Can take your Bibles, if you would, and turn along with me to the book of 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15 of the book of 1 Corinthians. It has been correctly observed that no one was ever argued into the kingdom of God. When it comes right down to it, unbelief ultimately is a spiritual matter, not a logical one. And that's just what we find in Romans chapter 1. It tells us about the reasoning abilities of the unbeliever. Paul says there in Romans 1, since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they, the unbeliever, is without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So unbelief is a spiritual issue, not an issue of logic or reason. But saying this doesn't mean that there aren't good logical arguments for believing that what the Bible says about Jesus Christ is true. And we're going to see this morning in 1 Corinthians 15 some of those good logical arguments pointing us to the truth of Jesus Christ risen from the dead. So join with me. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read verses 1 through 19. We'll focus this morning on verses 5 through 19, but just to set the context again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Paul says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for laying out for us such a logical argument in favor of the resurrection, specifically in favor of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we serve a risen Savior. We thank you that you hear our prayers because you are alive forevermore. We thank you that you are seated bodily at the right hand of the Father, that you ever intercede on our behalf, that you keep us, that you've sent your Spirit into the world, that he might dwell in us and guide us and empower us and seal us for the day of redemption. Lord, all these things are so because your Bible, your Word, tells us so. Because, Lord, your Spirit testifies to the true witness of the Scriptures. So, Lord, open our eyes today by your Spirit's power to see wonderful things in your truth, to have our faith strengthened, to be encouraged in the reality and the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the certain guarantee of our own future resurrection unto joy and life for those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to see this morning two reasons for believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No one's ever argued into the kingdom, but that doesn't make our belief in Jesus Christ illogical. There are good reasons to believe in Jesus, and specifically to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you can prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, everything else falls into place. Because Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Messiah. Because Jesus is proven to be the Son of God with power because of the resurrection, Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. So two reasons we see from this text to believe in the resurrection. First reason is the eyewitness evidence for the resurrection is overwhelming. Verses 5 through 11. Eyewitness evidence for the resurrection is overwhelming. Paul has just shared with them once again the matter that is of first importance, or that should be of first importance, and that is the gospel message of the sinless life, the substitutionary death, the victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The truth of the gospel is of first importance, and it is according to the Scriptures. Paul says that and repeats that. All of this was according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures serve as the ground and basis for our understanding of and confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to send a Redeemer who would save his people from their sins. And the resurrection proves that emphatically. But it's not just the Scriptures that serve to prove the truthfulness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There were plenty of eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. People who saw him after his death, after his burial, alive and well, saw him with their own two eyes. Paul explains, beginning in verse 5, that Jesus, after his death, burial, and resurrection, appeared to many, many people. He appeared, first of all, to Cephas. That's the Aramaic name for Peter. Peter. And again, this is probably continuing this ancient creed, this ancient hymn that was recited probably frequently within the church about the matter of first importance, the gospel itself, which is rooted and grounded in the resurrection. And this creed included these testimonies of eyewitness accounts. He appeared to Peter. We know that Peter was not the first person to see Jesus in his resurrected body. And the creed here, as Paul records it, does not claim that Peter was the first person to see Jesus in his resurrected body. Peter is simply the one who's listed first in the list, and we can imagine why. Peter playing a central role both in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ as well in the book of Acts. We know that a group of women went out early to the tomb on that Easter Sunday morning to tend to the body of Jesus, and they were startled to find that the stone had been rolled away and the tomb was empty. And we read then in John chapter 20 that Jesus appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene was shocked and surprised, didn't recognize Jesus at first, but when she heard his voice and heard her name pronounced from his voice, she realized it was the risen Lord. She rushed back to tell the disciples. In John 20:18, says, Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. What a great announcement. What good news to bear. The disciples heard that announcement, but in unbelief. Peter and John had to see it for themselves. They were the first men to be eyewitnesses to the empty tomb. Something to note here too, there are no actual eyewitnesses to the actual event of the resurrection. Only eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection appearances. No one was there but Jesus himself. So if you were going to make up a story, a tale, about Jesus rising from the dead, you would think you might embellish it at that point and give a lot of details about the actual event of the resurrection and maybe add that there were witnesses there to that actual event to bolster your story. But that's not what we find in the scriptures. No eyewitnesses to the actual event of the resurrection, but eyewitness upon eyewitness to the result of the resurrection, and that is eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrected body. Later that same day, Jesus appeared to the disciples. Now, Peter and John saw the empty tomb, but they hadn't seen Jesus yet at that point until Jesus appeared to the disciples who had, out of fear, gathered behind closed doors, and Jesus appeared. He stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Not merely a visible appearance, but an audible one as well, where they heard Jesus' voice and recognized it as him. John chapter 20 and verse 19 records that moment for us. So Peter and the other 11 disciples saw the resurrected Christ together. These were not independent sightings, which would be harder to verify and validate. It would be easy to say that you were alone and Jesus appeared to you. Well, no one else was there, so maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But here is an appearance of the risen Christ in a group setting. Multiple eyewitnesses who could either confirm or deny what took place. Jesus' appearance to groups of people makes the fabricating and maintaining of a unified story about his appearance very unlikely if it's not true. The fact that Jesus appeared to groups of people serves to underscore the truthfulness of their eyewitness testimony. Any one of them could say, no, it didn't happen like that. No, he never appeared. I didn't see it. I was there. Any of them could have said that. All of them were under pressure to do just that, to change their story, to say that it didn't happen because of persecution and threat of death. But none of them did. Verse 6 goes even further. Jesus appeared not only to the disciples gathered, but also appeared to more than 500 eyewitnesses at one time. Now again, it would be hard to get 10 or 11 or 12 people all in the same room to agree to the same lie and to keep their stories straight, especially under persecution, especially under threat of death, to keep their stories straight. But how difficult it would be to keep 500 people to the same story, to the same lie. And to do so as long as they lived. This is now 20 years or so past the event that Paul is writing this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says many of these 500 witnesses that were all together at the same time in the same place and witnessed the resurrected Christ, they're still alive, many of them. Meaning that these eyewitnesses could be spoken to personally. Paul's claims could be researched. Those who claim to be eyewitnesses could be questioned. They could be cross-examined. Their testimony could be verified that it added up with the testimony of the other eyewitnesses. Paul then says in verse 7 that the Lord appeared also to James. This James is probably the one who is the Lord's half-brother who didn't believe in Jesus before the resurrection, but at some point came to believe in his big brother, that he was indeed the Son of God, no doubt because of a resurrection appearance like this. That would tend to convince you. James is counted among the apostles in Galatians 1:19. And Paul says here that the Lord, the risen Lord, appeared to all the apostles. In fact, to be an apostle, you had to see the Lord Jesus in his resurrected body. You had to be called and commissioned to ministry by him, by Jesus, directly. These appearances that Paul has just recounted that were probably part of this ancient creed, these appearances all occurred during a 40-day period immediately following Easter Sunday. Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. If you keep your place in 1 Corinthians, turn quickly back to Acts chapter 1. A couple of books to your left. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. To these, that is the disciples, he, that is Jesus, Acts 1, 3. To these, he also presented himself alive after his suffering, that is after the cross, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. And speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. This was not a one-off appearance. These were multiple appearances over multiple days, 40 days, to multiple settings, individuals, groups. And he did so by many convincing proofs. These many convincing proofs of his resurrection included his multiple appearances in those varied circumstances. Many of those appearances being to groups and sometimes very large groups of people. Furthermore, these many convincing proofs included the fact that Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, invited investigation, urging skeptics like Thomas, remember that? Urging skeptics to inspect his wounds and even to touch his wounds as proof that it was really him. And not an imposter, not an apparition, not merely a vision, but the resurrected Christ. Furthermore, more convincing proofs of the resurrection, Jesus ate in their presence. Again, proving that he was not just a spirit, but flesh and blood who could eat and drink. These are among the many convincing proofs that Jesus used to authenticate his resurrection during those 40 days. And then, of course, much later, Jesus appeared also to the Apostle Paul, which becomes Paul's focus in verses 8 through 11, back in 1 Corinthians 15 now. Paul places himself among the eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. Paul says that Jesus appeared last of all to him, having mentioned the apostles. He says, Jesus last of all appeared to me, seeming to indicate that Paul would be the last apostle. Jesus appeared to Paul last of all. Paul describes himself here as one who was untimely born. It's an unusual way of referring to oneself. The term Paul uses here is one that refers to any kind of premature birth. Can even refer to an aborted or stillborn fetus. Or a preemie, a child that was delivered a little too early and is underdeveloped. It's possible Paul is quoting a common nickname for him that was used by the Corinthians, those who didn't like Paul, those who sided with Apollos or Cephas. Those who didn't like Paul perhaps used this term to refer to Paul as the runt. Paul's stature, we know, was not very impressive physically. He was probably a short guy, not super handsome. Some of the early descriptions we have of the apostle are not very flattering. And it may be that they took this up and said, yeah, he's the runt. And Paul says, yeah, guilty as charged. I'm not a very impressive person to look at. I'm one who's untimely born. I'm the least of the apostles. When all of this was really happening, when Jesus was making all those appearances during the 40 days, I was an unbeliever. I wasn't even part of the team yet. I was, in fact, not just an unbeliever, but one who was persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. And of course, we know Paul's history, his story. Acts chapter 9 says this, recounting the story of Paul's conversion. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder, Saul was his Aramaic name. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, any Christians, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as Paul, Saul, was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. And the men who traveled with Paul stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. But Paul saw, Paul heard, Paul knew that the Lord Jesus was the one he had been persecuting. The Lord Jesus is the one who confronted him and called him into service. Paul calls himself the least of all the apostles. Elsewhere, Paul will refer to himself as the chief of sinners. So the biggest sinner and the least of the apostles. I love that Paul's humility there. Paul viewed himself as the biggest sinner and the slightest apostle, the least important apostle. Why did he view himself this way? Because he persecuted the church. And yet Paul's past could have been crippling to him. It could have left him drowning in his own misery, saying, oh, I've lived such a horrible life. But Paul doesn't stop there, does he? Look what he says. Verse 9, I'm the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Amen? That's your story too. It's mine as well. None of us have lived as we ought. All of us have fallen far short of God's righteous standard. But by the grace of God, we are what we are. And by God's grace, we're not what we once were. So it was for the apostle. Verse 10, by God's grace, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. God's grace toward us never does. It is a sovereign grace. It is a saving grace. It is an effective, effectual grace. And it's not just the grace we receive in salvation, it's the grace of sanctification as well, as God continues to do his work in us and conform us to the image of his Son. All of it of grace. Paul concludes his review of these eyewitness accounts in verse 11. He says, we preach the resurrection of Jesus, whether it was I preaching or whether it was Cephas or whether it was Apollos or whoever was preaching, we all preached the same message, the resurrected Christ. So we preached and so you believed. At least they professed faith in the resurrection. And now Paul is getting word that they are denying resurrection as a category, saying resurrection's not possible, resurrection's not how it works. And that's what Paul is confronting here. Their disbelief in resurrection as a category of possibility. That brings us to the second reason to believe in the resurrection. The logical necessity of the resurrection is irrefutable. Verses 12 through 19. Given Paul's preaching and the preaching of the other apostles and faithful ministers of the gospel, Paul wonders here in verse 12 how it can be that now they are saying there is no resurrection from the dead. Verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? This makes no sense. The very thing you purport to believe, you are now denying by your denial of the possibility of resurrection. This stemmed from the broader cultural belief and the philosophy of Plato, as we talked about before, which viewed the physical world and the physical body as being inferior to that which is immaterial, as being inferior to the spirit. They viewed resurrection as a doctrine that was actually taking a step backwards. See, when you can rid yourself of the physical world, when you can shed your physical body, then you're really free to be all that God wanted you to be. That's how the Corinthians were thinking, because this worldly philosophy had crept into their theology. And so they were denying the idea of a believer having a resurrected body and their soul being reunited with their resurrected body for all eternity, and they were denying that truth. For them, death was positive because it released you from your physical body with all of its limitations. But God created us as living beings with a soul and a body. And having created us in that way, he declared it in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 as being good. Very good. We are incarnated creatures. And the Corinthians needed some help understanding the importance of this. Today we would compare the Corinthians' rejection of resurrection with the more modern ideal of naturalism. The rejection of anything miraculous. The belief that everything in this world happens only from natural causes and processes. It denies everything that is supernatural, including things like resurrection from the dead. This is what modern people believe. We are not deceived by old ways of thinking, of old religion and superstitious beliefs. No, we are modern people of science. That kind of broader cultural thinking finds its way in the church as well. And so Paul is about the process of reminding us of the centrality of the resurrection and of its logical necessity. So the question of verse 12 launches Paul to consider the logic of the Corinthians' conclusions that there is no resurrection. Okay, let's play that out, Corinthians. I'll play your game for a moment. Let's say there is no resurrection. Let's go down that road a little ways. And so Paul says in verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Look, if you're taking out resurrection as a category, then you have to also take out the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus isn't resurrected, he's still in the grave. He's still dead. If you deny the resurrection from the dead, then you de facto deny that Christ has been raised from the dead. He repeats this same logic in verse 16, making them face the conclusion of their own logic. Paul continues the next step in this logical refutation of their rejection of the resurrection in verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith is also vain. If you deny resurrection, then not even Christ is raised. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then our preaching is vain, it's useless, and your faith is also vain and useless. Apostolic preaching centered squarely on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We won't turn there, but in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, you can read Peter's first sermon at Pentecost. And he preached clearly about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, referring to him and saying, God raised Jesus up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Jesus to be held in its power. Apostolic preaching, Paul's preaching, the preaching of the early church, and all gospel preaching centers upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remove the resurrection and you invalidate all gospel preaching. All gospel offers are rescinded without the resurrection. Furthermore, remove the resurrection and you invalidate all faith in that gospel. You see, the resurrection is the linchpin of our salvation. Remove the resurrection, remove that linchpin, and the whole thing comes apart and is made useless, is invalidated. Furthermore, in verse 15, Paul says that every eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus is therefore made out to be a false witness. You have to say that all of these people were dirty, rotten liars. Despite the fact that that doesn't accord with their character. These people are made out to be false witnesses. This is not serious. This couldn't be any more serious. They're not only lying to men, but they're lying to God, because they're saying God did something that he did not do. They're saying God raised Jesus from the dead. And if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then God didn't raise Jesus from the dead. And they're lying. They're bearing false witness. They're purporting to speak for God and lying in his name, a very serious accusation. Well, the conclusion to all this logic comes in verses 17 through 19. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. It's a bad situation. First of all, your faith is useless. It's futile. It's worthless. You are still in your sins. Without the resurrection, there is no application of redemption to your life. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no effectual substitution. There is no imputation of Christ's righteousness to your account. Without the resurrection, the whole plan of redemption falls apart and is rendered powerless and ineffective. Furthermore, Paul says in verse 18 that if there is no resurrection, then all those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They're done. It's over. Their body has been separated from their spirit. Since Christ is not raised, they are still in their sins, and therefore they are still under the judgment of God. So all those beloved ones who've fallen asleep in Jesus, if Jesus is not raised, they're still in their sins, they're still condemned, they're still guilty before a holy God. Verse 19, Paul concludes their progression and the logic of it. He says, if we only hope in Christ for this life, then we have no reason to hope for the future. We have no reason to hope at all. If there is no resurrection of Christ, if there is no resurrection, there's no resurrection of Christ. If there's no resurrection of Christ, you're still in your sins. You still await a future judgment. Paul is making them here painfully face the logic of their own position. Think it through. You're sensible people, Paul says. Think it through. In denying the idea of resurrection, you are denying the resurrection of Christ, which would rob the gospel of its saving power and places you still in your sins. So you want to be a modern person of science? Well, then you have to deny the resurrection. Deny the resurrection? Still say that you're a Christian? Can't happen. Doesn't work. You're still in your sins if Christ is not raised. But as Paul says in verse 20, which we'll look at next time, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. Hallelujah. Their position, therefore, has been logically refuted. Christ has been raised. Gospel preaching is not vain, but powerful. Their faith is not empty and worthless, but hope-giving. The apostles are not false witnesses, but witnesses to the truth. Believers are not still in their sins, but have been completely forgiven and have been adopted as children of God. The dead in Christ have not perished in their sins, but are in their spirit presently with the Lord while they await the resurrection and glorification of their physical bodies. And therefore, we are not to be most pitied, but rather we are, as a people of God, forgiven in the resurrected Christ, through the resurrected Christ. We are a people most blessed. Blessed of God. Blessed with the blessed hope of the glorious return of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, who's alive today and seated at God's right hand in his glorified body, as multiple hundreds of eyewitnesses have attested to us today through the pages and witness of Scripture. Jesus is risen. And we have reasons, very good logical reasons, to believe in the resurrected Christ. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are reigning and ruling today, that you are alive, and that your resurrection proved with power that you are the Son of God and therefore mighty to save. We thank you that it ensures and secures our future resurrection, a resurrection unto life, a resurrection unto joy and fellowship eternal with you. Lord, may these truths from your word in 1 Corinthians 15 encourage us. May it grow our faith, knowing that it's not a blind faith, but it is a reasoned faith. It is a logical faith. We thank you, Lord, for these many convincing proofs you've left us. Use it in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.